what is prayer but the promise pleaded? A promise is, so to speak, the raw material of prayer. Prayer irrigates the fields of life with the waters which are stored up in the reservoirs of promise. The promise is the power of prayer. We go to God and we say to Him, "Do as Thou hast said. O Lord, here is Thy word. We beseech Thee, fulfill it." Thus the promise is the bow by which we shoot the arrows of supplication. I like in my time of trouble to find a promise which exactly fits my need, and then to put my finger on it and say, "Lord, this is Thy word. I beseech Thee to prove that it is so by carrying it out in my case. I believe that this is Thine own writing, and I pray Thee make it good to my faith. I believe in plenary inspiration, and I humbly look to the Lord for a plenary fulfillment of every sentence that He has put on record. I delight to hold the Lord to the very words that He has used, and to expect Him to do as He has said, because He has said it. It is a great thing to be driven to prayer by necessity, but it is a better thing to be drawn to it by the expectation which the promise arouses. Should we pray at all if God did not find us an occasion for praying and then encourage us with gracious promises of an answer? As it is in the order of providence, we are tried, and then we try the promises. We are brought to spiritual hunger, and then we are fed on the word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. By the system which the Lord follows with His chosen, we are kept in constant intercourse with Him, and are not allowed to forget our Heavenly Father. We are often at the throne of grace, blessing God for promises fulfilled and pleading promises on which we rely. We pay innumerable visits to the divine dwelling place because there is a promise to plead and a God waiting to be gracious. Is not this an order of things for which to be grateful? Ought we not to magnify the Lord, that He doth not pour upon us showers of unpromised blessings, but He enhances the value of His benefits by making them the subjects of His promises and the objects of our faith? The valuation of the promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. We have thought upon the promises as our treasure. It is time that we should take a survey of them and calculate their value. Since the promises are our estate, let us form a correct estimate of our wealth. Possibly we may not fully know how rich we are. It will be a pity to pine in poverty from ignorance of our large property. May the Holy Spirit help us to form a due valuation of the riches of grace and glory reserved for us in the covenant of promise. The Apostle Peter speaks of the promises as exceeding great and precious. They do indeed exceed all things with which they can be compared. None ever promised as God has done. Kings have promised even to the half of their kingdoms, but what of that? God promised to give His own Son and even His own self to His people, and He did it. Princes draw a line somewhere, but the Lord sets no bounds to the gifts which He ordains for His chosen. The promises of God not only exceed all precedent, but they also exceed all imitation. Even with God Himself for an example, none have been able to vie with Him in the language of liberality. The promises of Jehovah are as much above all other promises as the heavens are above the earth. They also exceed all expectation. He does for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Nobody could have imagined that the Lord would have made such promises as He has made. They surpass the dreams of romance. Even the most sanguine hopes are left far behind, and the loftiest conceptions are outdone. The Bible must be true, for it could not have been invented. The promises contained in it are greater for quantity and better for quality than the most expectant could have looked for. God surprises us with the surpassing fullness of His cheering words. He overwhelms us with favors till, like David, we sit down in wonder and cry, "Whence is this to me?" The promises exceed all measurement. There is an abyss of depth in them as to meaning, a heaven of height in them as to excellence, and an occasion of breadth in them as to duration. We might say of every promise, "It is high, I cannot attain to it." As a whole, the promises exhibit the fullness and all sufficiency of God. Like God Himself, they fill all things. unbounded in their range. They are everywhere about us, whether we wake or sleep, go forth or return. They cover the whole of life, from the cradle to the tomb. A sort of omnipresence may be ascribed to them, for they surround us in all places and at all times. They are our pillow when we fall asleep, and when we awake, they are still with us. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Exceeding all conception and calculation, we admire them and adore their giver, but we can never measure them. The promises even exceed all experience. Those men of God who have known the Lord for 50 or 60 years have never yet extracted the whole of the marrow from his promise. Still, it might be said, the arrow is beyond thee. Somewhat better and deeper yet remains to be searched out in the future. He who dives deepest by experience into the depths of the divine promises is fully aware that there is yet a lower depth of grace and love unfathomable. The promise is longer than life, broader than sin, deeper than the grave, and higher than the clouds. He that is most acquainted with the golden book of promise is still a new beginner. In its study, even the ancients of Israel find that this volume passeth knowledge. Certainly I need not say that the promises exceed all expression. If all the tongues of men and of angels were given me, I could not tell you how great are the promises of God. They exceed not only one language, but all languages. They surpass the glowing praises of all the enthusiasts that have ever spoken. Even angels before the throne still desire to look into these marvels, for they cannot yet reach the mystery, the length, the breadth, and height. In Christ Jesus everything exceeds description, and the promises in him exhaust the forces of all speech, human or divine. Vain is it for me to attempt the impossible. Exceeding great, Peter says they are, and he knew right well. They come from a great God. They assure us of great love. They come to great sinners. They work for us great results and deal with great matters. They are as great as greatness itself. They bring us, the great God, to be our God forever and ever. God's first promise was that in which he engaged to give us his Son. We are wont to say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, but let not the words glide too easily over the tongue. For God to give his only begotten Son is beyond all conception a great deed of love. Indeed, great seems too little a word to describe such a miracle of love. When the Lord had given his Son, freely delivering him up for us all, what then? He promised to give the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, to abide with us forever. Can we measure the value of that great promise? The Holy Ghost came down at Pentecost in fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. Was not that marvelous descent an exceeding great and precious gift? Remember that the Holy Spirit works in us all those graces which prepare us for the society of heaven. Glory be to God for this visitation of boundless grace. What next? Our Lord has given us now the promise that he will come again a second time without a sin offering unto salvation. Can all the saints put together fully measure the greatness of the promise of the second advent? This means infinite felicity for saints. What else has he promised? Why, that because he lives, we shall live also. We shall possess an immortality and bliss for our souls. We shall enjoy also a resurrection for our bodies. We shall reign with Christ. We shall be glorified at his right hand. Promises fulfilled and promises unfulfilled, promises for time and promises for eternity, they are indeed so great that it is impossible to conceive of their being greater. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge hath fled? O ye whose minds are trained to lofty thought, tell me your estimate of the faithful promises. I perceive a promise of the pardon of sin. O ye forgiven ones, declare the greatness of this boon. There is the promise of adoption. Child of God, you begin to know what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on you in this. Tell out your joy. There is the promise of help in every time of need. Tried ones, you know how the Lord sustains and delivers his chosen. Proclaim the largeness of his grace. There is the promise that as your day, your strength shall be. You that are working hard for Christ or bearing his cross from day to day, you feel how exceeding great is that promise of sure support. What a word is this! No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What a sentence is this! All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who can estimate the breadth of such a gracious assurance? No, you need not take that foot rule from your pocket. It will not serve you here. If you could take the distance of a fixed star as your base, all reckoning would still be impossible. All the chains that ever measured the acres of the wealthy are useless here. A certain millionaire glories that his estate reaches from sea to sea, but no ocean can bound the possessions secured to us by the promise of our faithful God. The theme is so exceeding great that it exceeds my power of expression, and therefore I forbear. The verse upon which we are now thinking speaks of exceeding great and precious promises. Greatness and preciousness seldom go together, but in this instance they are united in an exceeding degree. When the Lord opens his mouth to make a promise, it is sure to be worthy of him. He speaks words of exceeding power and richness. Instead of trying to speak of the preciousness of the promises doctrinally, I will fall back upon the experience of those who have tried and proved them. Beloved, how precious the promises are to the poor and needy. They that know their spiritual poverty discern the value of the promise which meets their case. How precious also are the promises to those who have enjoyed the fulfillment of them. We can go back in memory to times and seasons when we were brought low, and the Lord helped us according to his word. Even before he brought us up out of the horrible pit, we were kept from sinking in the deep mire by looking forward to the time when he would appear for our rescue. His promise kept us from dying of hunger long before we reached the feast of love. In the expectation of future trial, our confidence is in the promise. Thus it is very precious to us, even before it is actually fulfilled. The more we believe the promise, the more we find in it to believe. So precious is the word of the Lord to us that we could part with everything we have rather than throw away a single sentence of it. We cannot tell which promise of the Lord we may next need. That which we have hardly noticed may yet turn out at a certain moment to be essential to our life. Thank God we are not called to part with any one of the jewels from the breastplate of Holy Scripture. They are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus to the glory of God by us. How precious are the promises when we lie sick, gazing into eternity by the month together, sorely tried and tempted through pain and weariness. All depressing circumstances lose their power for evil when our faith takes firm hold upon the promises of God. How sweet to feel I have my head on the promise and my heart on the promise. I rest on the truth of the Most High. Not on earthly vanity, but on heavenly verity do I repose. There is nothing to be found elsewhere comparable to this perfect rest. The pearl of peace is found among the precious promises. That is precious indeed, which can support dying men and cause them to pass into eternity with as much delight as if they were going to a marriage feast. That which lasts forever and lasts good forever is most precious. That which brings all things with it, and hath all things in it, that is precious indeed, and such is the promise of God. If such be the greatness and preciousness of the promises, let us joyfully accept and believe them. Shall I urge the child of God to do this? No. I will not so dishonor him. Surely he will believe his own father. Surely, surely it ought to be the easiest thing in the world for the sons and daughters of the Most High to believe in him who has given them power to become the children of God. My brethren, let us not stagger at the promise through unbelief, but believe up to the hilt. Furthermore, let us know the promises. Should we not carry them at our fingers' ends? Should we not know them better than anything else? The promises should be the classics of believers. If you have not read the last new book, and have not heard the last act of the government, yet know right well what God the Lord hath said, and look to see his word made good. We ought to be so versed in Scripture as always to have at the tip of our tongue the promise which most exactly meets our case. We ought to be transcripts of Scripture. The divine promise should be as much written upon our hearts as upon the pages of the book. It is a sad pity that any child of God should be unaware of the existence of the royal promise which would enrich him. It is pitiful for any one of us to be like the poor man who had a fortune left him of which he knew nothing, and therefore he went on sweeping a crossing and begging for pence. What is the use of having an anchor at home when your ship is in a storm at sea? What avails a promise which you cannot remember so as to plead it in prayer? Whatever else you do not know, do endeavor to be familiar with those words of the Lord which are more needful to our souls than bread to our bodies. Let us also make use of the promises. A little while ago, a friend gave me a check for certain charities, and he said to me, "Be sure that you pay it into the bank today." You may rest assured that this was done. I do not keep checks to look at and play with. They go to the bankers, and the cash is received and expended. The precious promises of our great God are expressly intended to be taken to him and exchanged for the blessings which they guarantee. Prayer takes the promise to the bank of faith and obtains the golden blessing. Mind how you pray. Make real business of it. Let it never be a dead formality. Some people pray a long time but do not get what they are supposed to ask for because they do not plead the promise in a truthful, businesslike way. If you were to go into a bank and stand an hour talking to the clerk and then come out again without your cash, what would be the good of it? If I go to a bank, I pass my check across the counter, take up my money, and go about my business. That is the best way of praying. Ask for what you want, because the Lord has promised it. Believe that you have the blessing, and go forth to your work in full assurance of it. Go from your knees singing, because the promise is fulfilled. Thus will your prayer be answered. It is not the length of your prayer, but the strength of your prayer, which wins with God. And the strength of prayer lies in your faith in the promise which you have pleaded before the Lord. Lastly, talk about the promises. Tell the king's household what the king has said. Never keep God's lamps under bushels. Promises are proclamations. Exhibit them on the wall. Read them aloud at the market cross. Oh, that our conversation were more often sweetened with the precious promises of God. After dinner we often sit for half an hour and pull our ministers to pieces or scandalize our neighbors. How often is this the Sunday's amusement? It would be far better if we said, "Now, friend, quote a promise." And if the other replied, "And you mentioned a promise, too," then let each one speak according to his own personal knowledge concerning the Lord's fulfillment of those promises, and let everyone present tell the story of the Lord's faithfulness to him. By such holy converse, we should warm our own hearts and gladden one another's spirits, and the Sabbath would thus be rightly spent. Businessmen speak of their trade, travelers of their adventures, and farmers of their crops. Should not we abundantly utter the memory of the Lord's goodness and talk of his faithfulness? If we did so, we should all endorse Peter's statement that our God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The Lord's promise, the rule of his giving. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, 1 Kings 5:12. How the Lord wrought wisdom in Solomon I do not know, but he promised that he would give him wisdom, and he kept his word. The more you think of this, the more remarkable will the fact appear. Solomon was not born under the most hopeful circumstances for wisdom. As the darling child of a somewhat aged father, he was highly likely to be spoiled. As a young man who came to the throne before he was at all fitted for it in the course of nature, he was very likely to have made great blunders and mistakes. As a man of strong animal passions, which in the end overpowered him, he seemed more likely to prove a profligate than a philosopher. As a person possessing great wealth, unlimited power, and unvarying prosperity, he had little of that trying experience by which men acquire wisdom. Who were his teachers? Who taught him to be wise? His penitent mother may have set before him much of sound morality and religion, but she could never have imparted to him the eminent degree of wisdom which raised him above all other men and set him upon the pinnacle of renown. He knew more than others, and therefore could not have borrowed his wisdom from them. Sages sat at his feet, and his fame brought pilgrims from the ends of the earth. None could have been his tutors, since he surpassed them all. How did this man rise to absolute prominence and wisdom so as to make his name throughout all time the synonym for a wise man? It is a very mysterious process, this creation of a mastermind. Who shall give a young man wisdom? You can impart knowledge to him, but not wisdom. No tutor, no master, no divine can give another man wisdom. He has much ado to get a little of it himself. Yet God gave Solomon largeness of heart as the sands of the sea, and wisdom unrivaled, for God can do all things. By operations known only to himself, the Lord produced in the young king a capacity for observation, reasoning, and prudent action, seldom, if ever, equaled. We have often admired the wisdom of Solomon. I invite you still more to admire the wisdom of Jehovah, by whom Solomon's marvelous genius was produced. The reason why the Lord wrought this wonder upon Solomon was because he had promised to do it, and he is sure to keep his word. Many another text would serve my turn as well as this one, for all I desire to bring out of it is this, that whatever God has promised to anyone, he will surely give it to him. Whether it be wisdom to Solomon or grace to my reader, if the Lord has made the promise, he will not allow it to be a dead letter. The God who performed his word in this very remarkable instance, where the matter was so entirely beyond human power and was surrounded with such disadvantageous circumstances, will accomplish his promise in other cases, however difficult and mysterious the process of performance may be. God will always keep his word to the letter, yea, and he will usually go beyond what the letter seems to mean. In this instance, while he gave Solomon wisdom, he also added to him riches and 1,000 other things which did not appear in the compact. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He who makes promises about infinite blessings will throw in everyday things as if they were of small account, and were given in as a matter of course, like the grocer's paper and string with which he packs up our purchases. From the case of Solomon, and thousands of a similar kind, we learn first that the rule of God's giving is as he has promised. The page of history sparkles with instances. The Lord promised to our fallen parents that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Behold, that wondrous seed of the woman has appeared, and has gotten for himself and for us the glorious victory of our redemption. In the fulfillment of that one promise, we have security for the keeping of all of the rest. When God promised to Noah that entering into the ark he would be safe, he found it so. Not one of those innumerable waves which destroyed the antediluvian world could break into his place of safety. When God said to Abraham that he would give him a seed and a land which should be the possession of that seed, it seemed impossible. But Abraham believed God, and in due time rejoiced to behold Isaac, and to see in him the promised heir. When the Lord promised to Jacob that he would be with him and do him good, he kept his word and gave him the deliverance for which he wrestled at the brook Jabbok. That long slumbering promise that the seed of Israel should possess the lands which flowed with milk and honey, it did seem as if it would never be accomplished when the tribes were reduced to slavery in Egypt and Pharaoh held them with iron grip and would not let them go. But God, who undertook for his people, brought them out with a high hand and with an outstretched arm on the very day in which he promised to rescue them. He divided the Red Sea also, and he led his people through the wilderness, and he assured them that he would do so. He clave the Jordan in twain, and he drove out the Canaanites before his people, and gave to Israel the land for their inheritance, even as he had promised. The histories of the Lord's faithfulness are so many that time would fail us to repeat them all. God's words have always, in due time, been justified by God's acts. God has dealt with men according to his promise, whenever they have taken hold upon the promise and said, "Do as thou hast said," God has responded to the plea and proved that it is no vain thing to trust him. Throughout all time, it has been God's unvarying rule to keep his word to the letter and to the moment. "This is big talk," says one. Then we will descend to smaller talk. It is God's way to keep his promises to each individual. We ourselves are living witnesses that God forgets not his word. Tens of thousands of us can testify that we have trusted in him and have never been confounded. I was once a broken-hearted sinner, cowering down beneath the black cloud of almighty wrath, guilty and self-condemned, and I felt that if I were banished forever from Jehovah's presence, I could not say a word against the justice of the sentence. When I read in his words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins," I went to him. Tremblingly, I resolved to test his promise. I acknowledged my transgressions unto the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin. I am telling no idle tale, for the deep, restful peace which came to my heart in the moment of forgiveness was such that it seemed as if I had begun a new life, as indeed I had. This is how it came about. I heard one Sabbath day a poor man speak upon that promise, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." I could not understand how a mere look to Christ could save me. It seemed too simple an act to effect so great a result. But as I was ready to try anything, I looked to Jesus. It was all I did. It was all I could do. I looked unto him who is set forth as a propitiation for sin, and in a moment I saw that I was reconciled to God. I saw that if Jesus suffered in my stead, I could not suffer too, and that if he bore all my sin, I had no more sin to bear. My iniquity must be blotted out if Jesus bore it in my stead and suffered all its penalty. With that thought, there came into my spirit a sweet sense of peace of God with God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The promise was true, and I found it to be so. It happened some 63 years ago, but I have never lost the sense of that complete salvation which I then found, nor have I lost that peace which so sweetly dawned upon my spirit. Since then I have never relied in vain upon a promise of God. I have been placed in positions of great peril, have known great need, have felt sharp pain, and have been weighted with incessant anxieties. But the Lord has been true to every line of his word, and when I have trusted him, he has carried me through everything without a failure. I am bound to speak well of him, and I do so. To this I set my hand and seal, without hesitation or reserve. The experience of all believers is to much the same effect. We began our new lives of joy and peace by believing the promise-making God, and we continue to live in the same manner. A long list of fulfilled promises is present to our happy memories, awakening our gratitude and confirming our confidence. We have tested the faithfulness of our God year after year in a great many ways, but always with the same result. We have gone to him with promises of the common things of life relating to daily bread and raiment and children and home, and the Lord has dealt graciously with us. We have resorted to him concerning sickness and slander and doubt and temptation, and never has he failed us. In little things he has been mindful of us. Even the hairs of our head have been numbered. When it appears very unlikely that the promise could be kept, it has been fulfilled with remarkable exactness. We have been broken down by the falseness of man, but we have exulted and do exult in the truthfulness of God. It brings the tears into our eyes to think of the startling ways in which Jehovah our God has wrought to carry out his gracious promises. Thus far we prove that promise good, which Jesus ratified with blood. Still he is faithful, wise, and just, and still in him believers trust. Let me freely speak to all who trust in the Lord. Children of God, has not your heavenly Father been true to you? Is not this your constant experience, that you are always failing, but he never fails? Well said our apostle, though we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. We may interpret divine language in its broadest sense, and we shall find that the Lord's promise is kept to the utmost of its meaning. The rule of his giving is large and liberal. The promise is a great vessel, and the Lord fills it to overflowing. As the Lord in Solomon's case gave him as he promised him, so will he in every instance, so long as the world standeth. O reader, believe the promise, and thus prove yourself to be an inheritor of it. May the Holy Spirit lead you thus to do for Jesus' sake. The Rule Without Exception. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. 1 Kings 8:56. God gives good things to men according to his promise. This is a matter of fact, and not a mere opinion. We declare it and defy all the world to bring any evidence to disprove the statement. Upon this point, the writer is a personal witness. My experience has been long, and my observation has been wide, but I have never yet met with a person who trusted God and found the Lord's promise fail him. I have seen many living men sustained under heavy trials by resting in the word of the Lord, and I have also seen many dying persons made triumphant in death by the same means. But I have never met with a believer who has been made ashamed of his hope because of his temporal afflictions, nor with one who on his deathbed has repented of trusting in the Lord. All my observation points the other way and confirms me in the persuasion that the Lord is faithful to all who rely upon him. About this matter I should be prepared to make solemn affirmation in a court of justice. I would not utter a falsehood under the pretext of a pious fraud, but I would testify upon this important subject as an honest witness without reserve or equivocation. I never knew a man in the pangs of death lament that he trusted the Savior. Nay, what is more, I have never heard that such a thing has happened anywhere at any time. If there had been such a case, the haters of the gospel would have advertised it high and low. Every street would have heard the evil news. Every preacher would have been confronted with it. We should have been met with pamphlets at the door of every church and chapel reporting that such an one, who had lived a saintly life and relied on the Redeemer's merits, had discovered in his last hours that he had been duped and that the doctrine of the cross was all delusion. We challenge opponents to discover such an instance. Let them find it among rich or poor, old or young. Let the very fiend himself, if he can, bear witness to the failure of a single promise of the living God. But it has not been said that Jehovah has deceived one of his people, and it never shall be said, for God is true to every word that he has ever spoken. God never stoops to a lie. The mere supposition is blasphemous. Why should he be false? What is there about him that could cause him to break his word? It would be contrary to his nature. How could he be God and not be just and true? He cannot therefore violate his promise through any want of faithfulness. Furthermore, the omnipotent God never promises beyond his power. We frequently intend to act according to our word, but we find ourselves mastered by overwhelming circumstances, and our promise falls to the ground because we are unable to perform it. It can never be so with the Almighty God, for his ability is without limit. All things are possible with him. Our promise may be made in error, and we may afterwards discover that it would be wrong to do as we have said, but God is infallible, and therefore his word will never be withdrawn upon the grounds of a mistake. Infinite wisdom has set its imprimatur upon every promise. Each word of the Lord is registered by unerring judgment and ratified by eternal truth. Nor can the promise fail because of an alteration in the divine promiser. We change, poor, frail things that we are, but the Lord knows no variableness, neither shadow of a turning. Hence his word abideth forever the same. Because he changes not, his promises stand fast, like the great mountains. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Our strong consolation rests upon the immutable things of God. Nor can the word of the Lord fall to the ground through forgetfulness on his part. with our tongues we outrun our hands. For although we are willing, we fail in the performing, because other things come in and distract our attention. We forget, or we grow cold. But never is it so with the faithful promiser. His most ancient promise is still fresh in his mind, and he means it now as he did when he first uttered it. He is, in fact, always giving the promise, since there is no time with him. The old promises of Scripture are new promises to faith, for every word still proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord to be bread for men. Because of all this, the word of the Lord deserves all faith, both implicit and explicit. We can trust men too much, but we can never do so towards God. It is the surest thing that has been or that can ever be. To believe his word is to believe what none can fairly question. Has God said it? Then so it must be. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. The laws of nature may be suspended, fire may cease to burn, and water to drown. For this would involve no unfaithfulness in God. But for his word to fail would involve a dishonoring variableness in the character and nature of the Godhead, and this can never be. Let us set to our seal that God is true, and never suffer a suspicion of his veracity to cross our minds. The immutable word of promise is, and ever must be, the rule of God's giving. Consider a little, while I make a further observation, namely, that against this no other rule can stand. With the rule of God's promise, no other law, supposed or real, can ever come into conflict. The law of deserving is sometimes set up against it, but it cannot prevail. Oh, says one, I cannot think that God can or will save me, for there is no good thing in me. You speak rightly, and your fear cannot be removed if God is to act toward you upon the rule of deserving. But if you believe on his Son Jesus, that rule will not operate, for the Lord will act towards you according to the rule of his promise. The promise was not founded upon your merits. It was freely made, and it will be as freely kept. If you inquire how your ill deservings can be met, let me remind you of Jesus, who came to save you from your sins. The boundless deservings of the Lord Jesus are set to your account, and your terrible demerits are thereby neutralized once for all. The law of merits would sentence you to destruction as you stand in your own proper person. But he that believeth is not under law, but under grace. And under grace the great Lord deals with men according to pure mercy, as revealed in his promise. Choose not to be self-righteous, or justice must condemn you. Be willing to accept salvation as a free gift bestowed through the exercise of the sovereign prerogative of God, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Be humbly trustful in the grace of God, which is revealed in Christ Jesus, and the promise shall be richly fulfilled to you. Neither doth the Lord deal with men according to the measure of their moral ability. Oh, says the seeker, I think I might be saved if I could make myself better, or become more religious, or exercise greater faith, but I am without strength. I cannot believe. I cannot repent. I cannot do anything aright. Remember, then, that the gracious God has not promised to bless you according to the measure of your ability to serve him, but according to the riches of his grace, as declared in his word. If his gifts were bestowed according to your spiritual strength, you would get nothing, for you can do nothing without the Lord. But as the promise is kept according to the infinity of divine grace, there can be no question cast upon it. You need not stagger at the promise through unbelief, but reckon that he who has promised is able also to perform. Do not limit the Holy One of Israel by dreaming that his love is bounded by your capacity. The volume of the river is not to be computed by the dryness of the desert through which it flows. There is no logical proportion between the two. With half an eye one can see that there is no calculating the extent of infinite love by measuring human weakness. The operations of almighty grace are not limited by moral strength or want of strength. God's power will keep God's promise. It is not your weakness that can defeat God's promise, nor your strength that can fulfill the promise. He that spoke the word will himself make it good. It is neither your business nor mine to keep God's promises. That is his office and not ours. Poor helpless one, attach your heavy wagon of incapacity to the great engine of the promise, and you will be drawn along the lines of duty and blessing. Though you are more dead than alive, though you have more weakness than strength, this shall not affect the certainty of the divine engagement. The power of the promise lies in him who made the promise. Look, therefore, away from self to God. If you are faint, swoon away upon the bosom of the divine promise. If you count yourself dead, be buried in the grave where lie the bones of a promise, and you shall be made alive as soon as you touch them. What we can or cannot do is not the question, but everything hinges upon what the Lord can do. It is enough for us to keep our own contracts without attempting to keep God's promises. I should not like my fellow man to doubt my solvency because a beggar who lives in the next street cannot pay his debts. Why, then, should I suspect the Lord because I have grave cause to distrust myself? My ability is quite another question from the faithfulness of God, and it is a pity to mix the two things. Let us not dishonor our God by dreaming that his arm has waxed short because our arm has grown weak or weary. Neither must we measure God by the rule of our feelings. Often do we hear the lamentation, I do not feel that I can be saved. I do not feel that such sin as mine can be forgiven. I do not feel it possible that my hard heart can ever be softened or renewed. This is poor, foolish talk. In what way can our feelings guide us in such matters? Do you feel that the dead in their graves can be raised again? Do you even feel that the cold of winter will be followed by the heat of summer? How can you feel these things? You believe them. To talk of feeling in the matter is absurd. Does the fainting man feel that he will revive? Is it not the nature of such a state to suggest death? Do dead bodies feel that they will have a resurrection? Feeling is out of the question. God gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and he will give you what he has promised, whatever your feelings may be. If you look through the book of Deuteronomy, you will see how often Moses uses the expression, as he promised. He says, Deuteronomy 1:11, the Lord bless you as he hath promised you. He cannot pronounce on Israel a larger benediction. That holy man viewed the dealings of the Lord with constant admiration, because they were as he promised. In our case also, the rule of the Lord's dealings will be as he promised. Our experience of divine grace will not be as we now feel, but as he promised. While writing thus for the comfort of others, I feel bound to confess that personally I am the subject of very changeful feelings, but I have learned to set very small store by them, either one way or the other. Above all, I have ceased to estimate the truth of the promise by my condition of mind. Today I feel so joyful that I could dance to the tune of Miriam's timbrel, but perhaps when I wake tomorrow morning I shall only be able to sigh in harmony with Jeremiah's lamentations. Has my salvation changed according to these feelings? Then it must have had a very movable foundation. Feelings are more fickle than the winds, more unsubstantial than bubbles. Are these to be the gauge of the divine fidelity? States of the mind more or less depend upon the condition of the liver or the stomach. Are we to judge the Lord by these? Certainly not. The state of the barometer may send our feelings up or down. Can there be much dependent upon things so changeable? God does not suspend his eternal love upon our emotions that were to build a temple on a wave. We are saved according to facts, not according to fancies. Certain eternal verities prove us saved or lost, and those verities are not affected by our exhilarations or depressions. Oh, my reader, do not set up your feelings as a test by which to try the truthfulness of the Lord. Such conduct is a sort of mingled insanity and wickedness. If the Lord has said the word, he will make it good, whether you feel triumphant or despondent. Again, God will not give to us according to the rule of probabilities. It does seem very improbable that you, my friend, should be blessed of the Lord that made heaven and earth. But if you trust the Lord, you are favored as surely as the Blessed Virgin herself, of whom it is said that all generations shall call her blessed. For it is written, Blessed is she that believeth. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. It may seem improbable that an old sinner, steeped in vice, should, by believing in Jesus, at once begin a new life, and yet it shall be so.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.